Okay, our text for this morning is going to be four places. As a matter of fact, you might want to write down these passages because when I start reading them, I'm not going to wait between each one, okay? But the first one will be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. That will be followed by Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. That will be followed by John 4, verses 15 through 18, and Romans 1, 26 and 27. As I said, now when I start reading, I'm going to go on through. But when I start preaching after our prayer, I'll start with the last one that I read and go backwards, okay? So front to back and then back to front. That's the way we're going to operate this morning. All right, our text is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The next passage is John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Now let me just stop there to say this. Jesus would have failed some of the modern soul-winning courses that say you never say anything like that. Okay? So they would have been condemning Jesus and how he goes about it. Then the last passage is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Now let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is my desire to rightly divide the word, and it's my desire, Lord, to exalt you and your word and your truth. We realize this is about your truth today, so I pray that you administer to every heart. I pray that not one person in this auditorium would sit by indifferently to the word. I pray that you'd speak to their heart as if it was only you and them in this auditorium. In Jesus Christ's precious and holy name, amen. The streets of New York City were flooded with people celebrating the new law permitting same-sex marriage. It reminded us of the parades when a New York team would win a sports championship and the people would line the streets, and it was after that nature you could see the streets lined in New York City. And it's interesting to me that legalizing what is called gay marriage seems to be the goal of so many. Liberal politicians will promote it or they will refuse to vote against it. Libertarians who will speak so conservatively about economics are also in favor of it as a personal right. Although in most countries where same-sex marriage is permitted, at the most, it's 6%, and it's usually much less than 6% that are actually getting married. And so what a problem we see in this country today. Men are wanting to marry men. Ladies are wanting to marry ladies. But then there are young men and young women who don't want to marry. Instead, they just move in and live together. Just imagine if the attention that is given gay marriage in this country was given to heterosexual marriage among the young, that what a difference that might make. Now, this morning, I want us to look at our passages. We'll start in Romans chapter 1, and then our problem, and then finally, our power. First of all, we look at our passages. And again, we work from back to front. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Well, we just read that, and it addresses the problem of homosexuality. Men with men, ladies with ladies. Let me make this statement. Some have read this passage and said, well, this is outside of marriage. These men and these ladies aren't married to one another, and that's all that it's condemning. God does not condemn homosexuality, they say, if they were married. My friend, we're going to show you in a few minutes, that God never, never justifies homosexual marriage. Never. In God's sight, it'll never be marriage. Now, let me say this. Homosexuality is not natural. One is not born that way. It is a learned perversion. Now, there are many things that directs a person that way. There are many allurements to try to draw a person into that perversion. But I believe God, not man. Their theory that he is born that way is only a theory. It's after the perversion is learned that it becomes a physical temptation. You see, so many of these are like Calvinists. It blames a predetermined fate. They say, oh no, they were born that way. And they have no power to overcome this life because they were born that way. Well, how in the world can Christ give up something that was predestined to be that way? You see, it just is not logical. They're not born that way, just like some people are not predestined to go to hell while others are predestined to go to heaven. And we need to understand that. God giving them up does not mean that a homosexual cannot be saved. In verses 28 through 30 here in Romans chapter 1, listen as I read. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now, if someone tries to say that Romans chapter 1 is teaching that a homosexual can never be saved, then they have to be true to the context. The context also refers to backbiters, those that are disobedient to parents, those that are proud, and on down the line that we just read. In other words, if you're going to be true to the context, you must say that none of these can be saved either if you're going to be consistent. You see, the idea behind this passage is that one can harden himself to a point that God gives up on them. No sin is greater than God. He can overcome. The Bible teaches God can take a sin away from you. But the Bible also lets us know that all sin is against God. All sin. It's against God. Now, it may be against other people, but primarily it's against God. Now, that takes us to the John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18 passage. Here was the woman at the well, and Jesus had asked her for some water, and she had said to Jesus in that passage, "How are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, a drink of water?" Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. He said, "Oh, if you would ask me, I'd have given you water that you could drink of that you'd never thirst again." And then she says, "Well, hey, that's the kind of water I want. Give me that water." And at that point, Jesus says, "Well, go call your husband." And she answers, "Well, I don't have a husband." And in essence, Jesus says, "You got that right. You've had five husbands. The guy that you're living with is not your husband. Did I say it right?" And ouch. He let her know, you're not fooling him. You can fool this preacher, but you can't fool God. And you're not going to appear in judgment before this preacher. You're going to appear in judgment before God. And so he lets him know, hey, look, this is a problem. You're not going to fool me about it. Now, do you think that Jesus knew her situation already before he met her there that day? Well, yes, he knew. Why would he tell her that after saying, "I have water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again"? Why would he tell her that? Because she must see that she's a sinner. And she must desire to be forgiven of that sin. She must see that her sin is against God and that God has determined a lake of fire for her. And as Jesus said to all, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus is not going to justify the life that she's living in or to go on that way. He's not going to say to her, "Look, if you'll just believe, then it'll be all right. You can live in this life, just believe." He does not tell her that. He tells her her sin. In Matthew 1:21, it tells us that Jesus, that his name would be called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sin. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." God never saves to continue in sin. Never. He saves from sin. She must see that she's a sinner who deserves to go to hell. And then once she sees that she deserves hell, then she can desire the forgiveness of sin as well as be saved. That's the point. Jesus does not justify homosexuality. But neither does he justify moving in and living together, premarital or extramarital sexual relationships. Never. It is vile sin, and all of those sinful acts, whether it's the homosexuality or any of these other vile sins, they're all on the same level with God. Now, I view personally homosexuality as worse, but I'm not the judge. God views all sin as deserving the lake of fire. And if you don't realize that, you don't understand that, then my friend, you're headed to that lake of fire. The Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, is the official statement of the Lord Jesus Christ on marriage. As a matter of fact, What he's doing, in essence, is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, you'll notice the official layout in the book of Matthew as given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I'll read that again. "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Ed. Okay? He didn't make them Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve. Okay? That's the way God made it. And that's what the Bible tells us. Secondly, in verse 5, we read, And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Again, this is telling us what marriage is. It's leaving mother and father. You don't stay there. The old story's told of the young lady that said, "Daddy, I really want to get married to Joe, but I'm going to miss mommy and I'm going to miss being here, and I really love my mother. What do I do?" He says, "Take mom with you." But that's not right, okay? It's leaving mother and father. That's what he says. You leave your mother and father. So marriage, first of all, is leaving. Sometimes parents think that their children have a rebellious streak. Sometimes it's not rebellion. God has put a natural thing in them that as they grow older, they desire independence because they too are going to have their home one day. And sometimes that's interpreted as rebellion when really they're growing older and they're going the way God made them. Marriage is leaving mother and father. Secondly, it is cleaving. Cleaving to your wife. Now, he says he made them male and female, and he made them for marriage. He didn't say he made man and man for marriage, woman and woman for marriage, male and female. That's God's definition. You can't change that. That's God's definition. Man may not agree with it, but it's God's definition, and God is the one to whom man will answer. Okay? That's the bottom line. So he must cleave to his wife, not looking for more, and they're one flesh. The marriage bed is undefiled. They're one flesh. But outside marriage, it is very vile and very evil. And so we see God's design from the beginning. "Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God desired one man for one woman for life. That was God's desire. Now, we're not going to go into areas of divorce and other things of that right now, because that's not what this message is about at this moment. But what I'm telling you is that God's desire was one woman for one man, for their life. "Till death do you part." And that is God's way. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, Hebrews 13:4 was the last passage. Marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled. Outside of it, God calls you a whoremonger or an adulterer. We know God judges. We've seen epidemics of AIDS, STDs. That's bad enough. But what's worse than that, unrepentant, they'll find hell is much worse. Do we remember God's law for mankind, man and woman? That's God's law. We see what happened to Sodom when they legalized the marriage of gays, as a matter of fact. They have in excavations found that marriage was legalized in Sodom. They actually have records of that. And God showed what he thought of that. God judged nations for building the houses of the Sodomites. The world says gay. God calls them sodomites. You choose to obey God. In Sodom, not everybody was a homosexual, but they tolerated it. Here you are, a Christian. You say, no, I'm not a homosexual. Then don't tolerate it or overlook it when it's in your own family. And that's hard. That's hard. Especially if it's your child and you love that child with all your heart. That's very hard. Don't overlook it. If your daughter gets pregnant or your son gets someone pregnant, God says to marry, not to abort the baby, not to kill it, not to murder it. Some parents will say, well, we won't have abortion, but I don't want my daughter to marry that guy. He's no good. I don't want my son to marry that woman. She's no good. Well, God says they're to get married. Now, I'm giving you biblical truth, not respectable societal philosophy. And you've got to decide whether you accept the Bible or don't. It's that simple. So having seen the passages, let's look at the problem today. We don't attack homosexuals nor adulterers living together in immorality. We don't attack them physically. We don't go out and try to blow up their house or something of that nature. But we don't tolerate it with silence, nor do we celebrate our differences. We don't celebrate our differences in morals nor in doctrine. Now, there are people that fear that we will offend them if we preach against it. Kind of like Jesus saying, you've had five husbands, the guy you're living with is not your husband. I'd rather offend them than offend God by not preaching it. Because they need to see that whether they're living in adultery or homosexuality, or whatever other sexual sin is involved, they need to see that there is a consequence before God. They need to see it's an awful sin and repent. And how do they see that if we tolerate it and celebrate it? Mitch Perlstein wrote a book titled, From Family Collapse to America's Decline. He shares these stats. In 1970, 85.2% of children under 18 lived in a two-parent family. I lived back then. I was already married back then. And I remember how they decried that statistic, that was bad. That's a bad reflection, 15%. In 2005, that number was 68.3%. It had dropped nearly 20 points, and it's still dropping. 40% of births in America today are to unwed parents. Now, there may be two, but they're not married. Broken down by ethnic group, it's 30% among whites, 50% among Hispanics, and 70% among blacks. In other words, all the races are guilty. Nobody can point fingers. All are guilty. This leads to a socialized nanny state soaked in degradation. The concept of decency is dying in this country. As Isaiah says of Israel before its fall, they cannot blush anymore. The immodesty, and on down the line, people don't even blush over that any longer. And history records that when nations allow morals and their character to dissipate, they become putty in the hands of tyrants and dictators. What is lacking in our homes and country is a lack of teaching honesty and humility instead of building our self-esteem. It's a lack of responsibility. Instead, they blame the environment or your past or your religion or your government. We need to teach self-discipline in the areas of purity, ethics, the law of kindness, and manners. Let me say this right now, with no apology whatever. If you're a young couple or older couple, middle-aged couple, and you're living together in immorality, in other words, you're living in a union and you have a sexual union and you're living together in the same home, you're not married, you need to either get married or you need to get out. One of the two, but get it right before God. I don't say that accusingly. I say that as a pastor, as a preacher telling you that you're standing in line for the judgment hand of God. And I don't want that for you. We need an unapologetic call from our pulpits to call these things what they are, sin. And let people know they stand doomed before a holy God. A God who does not eliminate his holiness for his love. You know, people say, emphasize that God is love, and God is love. But not one iota of his holiness is ever sacrificed in his love. Not one iota of his justness is set aside for his love. God justly condemns every sin you've ever committed. Jesus Christ stood in the place to take the punishment. But the justness was still there. The sin was completely punished. And it's applied to your account when you're receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some say, it's too unloving to preach that way and to call it as it is. Well, it's too unloving to not preach that way because hell is a reality. It's a reality. And if they do not repent, this is their eternity, their destiny for eternity. We need to learn to love people enough to tell them the truth, even if it makes them hate us for it. It's time for the church to quit trying to be politically correct and start being biblically and faith correct. I fear if we say indecent or immodest, that too many would not know what that means. And would be roundly condemned as being intolerant and bigoted. Whilst the God of tolerance, whose eternal destiny is hell, that is the reason for the death of decency, let alone morality in this country. And something needs to be done immediately in the lives of Christians. We need revival that just doesn't look at the sins and the flaws of society. We need a revival that has the boldness, that is willing to rescue the perishing by warning them to flee the wrath to come, because it is coming. And that leads to, after the passage and the problem, the power to win. I've mentioned only some terrible sins this morning. And yet the Lord can take those things from you. Nothing is greater than our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about such were some of you in mentioning some of these sins. But it must be God's way. As a Christian, we see 1 John 1, verse 7 and verse 9. And verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, the fellowship with one another is based on others that are cleansed, others that are walking in his light. If you walk in his light, if you follow him, you'll never walk in darkness. You follow his commands, you follow his word, you live in obedience to it, you will not walk in darkness. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. And you'll have fellowship with those who do. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we must confess sin and we must forsake it. That's the Bible way. Old Testament, New Testament, it's always the Bible way. We must also confess our unwillingness to stand for what is right and against what is wrong. Our unwillingness to stand for what it might cost us. You say, preacher, now you've gone too far. What do you mean? Just because we won't stand? Just because we won't agree to speak out against these things? You calling that sin? James 4:17 says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 17, Paul said, my first answer, no man stood with me. And he said, oh, I pray God that be not laid to their charge. In other words, he's praying that God would not punish these other Christians for not standing. We must confess our unwillingness to stand. Too many are worried about fixing the political and financial mess instead of the spiritual mess in this country. Now look, the news, the last few days, all you see on the news is what's going to happen on the deadline. We're going to get our checks, or we're going to get this, we're going to get that. Everybody's worried. Look, that isn't 1 ounce of the problem in this country. Something that is more serious than the financial state of this country and the debt ceiling is the spiritual problems in this country. And if it doesn't have revival, it doesn't matter if they fix the debt ceiling. This country's going down the tubes. There was a day in America when Christians viewed themselves as created in God's image. That is, they aspired to a level of holiness instead of animal instinct. But secularistic, humanistic, in contemporary Christianity, which are three shades of the same color, are ever pulling us downward. It's like Isaiah 5:20 says, they call good evil. Fundamental Christianity, holiness, standards, oh, that's evil now. And they call evil good, indecency, and in modesty. And what you have to do is decide which side of the great divider you stand. It's one side or the other. But let me also say, if you're not sure that if you die today, if you're not 100% sure that if you die that you'd go to heaven, 1 second after death, it's too late to do anything about it. 1 second after death. We read in Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Give your heart and life to Christ, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. In Acts 17:30 and 31, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed the heir of all things, the one that died for your sin. Romans 10:9, for with the heart, Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not that we just believe the fact. The devils believe and tremble, James tells us. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, folks, let me tell it just as it is. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of the rich man in hell. That's a true story. Nearly 2,000 years later, he's still in hell. 50 years from now, he'll still be in hell. 1,000 years from now, he'll still be in that burning pit of unquenchable fire, never able to cease to exist, never able to escape. My friend, 1 second into hell, it'll be too late for God the Father to help you, too late for God the Son to help you, too late for God the Holy Spirit to help you. Why? Because you turned Jesus Christ down when you had the opportunity like you have this morning. And yet, if you'll trust Christ today, His promise is, Him that come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He'll save you if you'll come to Him. Won't you come to Him now? Let's bow our heads. Father, in a moment, we're going to have this hymn of invitation. I've just tried to preach your word as it is. Lord, I pray. There are several hands that could not go up to say, I know that I'm saved. Yet, only one hand would raise to say, please pray for me. So, Lord, I pray that one that raised their hand would be saved. But those others, Lord, that there's a hardness, I pray that you'd break that hardness and they'd come and see that you love them and you want to save them. But there comes a point, if they just continue to harden themselves against you, that you will give them up and let them go to hell. I pray, Father, save souls. Help us as Christians to take the stand we need to take. In Jesus' name, amen.